Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, it's Monday, and we're back at it, trying to understand the holy books. Oh, there's just so much to say today. Well, I better pray, because, well, times are wasting. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, on to the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. Let's look at the gospel first. This is kind of interesting. I just noticed this just minutes before the show. There was a scholar of the law who stood up to test Jesus and said, this is Luke, the 10th chapter. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is an interesting phrase in itself, to inherit eternal life. I'm always telling you about the kingdom of God being an inheritance. It's the nature of Basileia is the royal nature. I really think that's what it means. And here he's talking about it that way. And the word is inherit. It's clonomeso, which means inherit, like you'd inherit the farm from your father. So how can I be an heir to eternal life? And Jesus says, hold on, I've lost it now. the passage. So, not the proverbial, it is the voice in my head said, what's written in the law? And then how do you read it? That's interesting. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Why does he say, that's the part I just noticed. Why does he say it twice? Well, the read is, it's an interesting word. It means, how do you, Anna means down. And gignosko, if I've got the right word, let me make sure I've got the right word here. No, I've just sort of gotten the wrong place here. Hold on. Okay. He says it's anagignosko, which means to know it down. Hold on. I got to find this just to make sure I'm not making this up. Oh, good grief. How did I get into that? Oh, there's... Okay. Oh, that's the wrong one, too. Hold on. I got to... Okay. There's the elevator music. All right, I've got it now. Okay. There, I just had to go back a few things in the computer. I want to make sure I've got the right word for read it. Yeah, anagnoskis. Gnosko is I know. And so this is an odd word for read. It means to know with certainty. To know it from the top, to know it fresh, anagnosko. So he says, what's written in the law? What do you know? Which I think is very interesting that he's asking this guy, what do you know? What, in other words, he's not saying, what do you think? What does this mean to you in a sense? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, etc. And then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he wanted to justify himself. In other words, he wanted to proclaim himself righteous, that he was doing God's will. And he asked, who is my neighbor? So Jesus talks about, we all know the story very well, the Good Samaritan. And it's interesting because a man fell victim to robbers as he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. A priest happened to be going down that road. Likewise, a Levite came to the place. The down is very important here. A priest, to this day, a Jewish priest, and that's not a rabbi. If you know someone whose last, a Jew whose last name is Cohen or Kaplan or Kogan, he is most probably a descendant of Aaron. They've actually traced this down. There is something called the Cohen gene. Remember, the word Cohen means priest, one who offers sacrifice in Hebrew. And there's an actual gene that can be placed a couple thousand, well, 1,200 years before, 1,400 years before Christ, around there, that is reasonably the gene that people who are descendants of Aaron carry, the Cohen gene. And this is a real group of people. You were a priest among the Israelites if your father was a priest. You weren't ordained. You were initiated into ministry. You were consecrated, but you weren't ordained because a priest was a hereditary position. So, to this day, there are people who function as priests, and they will give a special priestly blessing in the synagogue for different events and that sort of thing. And ultra-Orthodox people, when they have a firstborn son, will go and find a person named Cohen and give him a little money because you're supposed to buy back the firstborn. In fact, there were, I don't know if they still do this, but there was a vacant lot in Chicago on Devon Avenue where Orthodox people would bring a chicken and pay somebody named Cohen to kill the chicken, and they'd give him a little money, and they're still sacrificing chickens. No, not lambs. This was a practice. I think it still happens in places, but I don't know. So this Israelite Kohenate priesthood still exists. And to this day, an Orthodox person who is a Kohen, who is from that family, will not be in the presence of death. They can't be in the presence of death. They won't go to a wake unless it's wife or a very, very close relative, wife, mother, offspring, a cousin's death. They won't go to the wake. They can't be in the presence of death. There were extensive sacrifices and rituals for persecution. So this priest is going down the road from Jerusalem. He's reasonably coming from his temple service. There were lots of priests, maybe 10,000 at the time of Christ. That's a ballpark figure. Who knows? And they were broken up into different category, not categories, but different ranks of priests or different groups of priests. And this group would serve during this month, that group would serve during that month, that group. So they all kind of rotated, taking turns. And reasonably, he was coming down from his time of priestly service in the temple. He wasn't going up. In other words, this wouldn't have kept him from ministry in the temple. If he'd been going up the road, that would have been one thing. But he was going down the road. He was leaving priestly service. But still, better safe than sorry. You see a body lying by the road. You don't know if he's alive or dead. You're not allowed to be in the presence of death. So he went by. And I don't know, but I'm assuming that the same restrictions applied to Levites, people from the tribe of Levi. So they had perfectly good excuse to pass him by, and they did. Now, the voice in my head just was thinking about when I was talking about passing by being a euphemism or an oblique reference to the manifestation of God. As I said, Moses was placed in the cleft of the rock, and God passed by him. The Job said, were you to pass by, I would not recognize you. And the still small voice, that section from the books of Kings, in which Elijah hides in the cave and God passes by. This is a sort of cliche for manifestation of divinity. Jesus passes by, meant to pass by the disciples in the Gospel of Mark when he was walking on the water. So these priests, and Levites pass by, this priest and Levite pass by this fellow. And it's sort of the opposite of the voice in my head. My producer Nick said, and it's interesting, I'm going to have to think about that, because I think there's a point there that they were supposed to be the presence of God to him. I wonder if that's not built into this story. Interesting. Just a speculation. Well, I don't think I have time to go into the real antipathy between Samaritans and Jews. It was just they hated each other. And Samaritans claimed to be true Israelites of the Northern Kingdom, and the Judeans said, no, you're not. You're intermarried. You are a sort of illegitimate breed, and so you can't participate in the life of the temple. And so they said, well, we, the true temples here, we're supposed to worship on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. So there was this antipathy. They didn't like each other at all, but this Samaritan traveler came upon him and was moved with compassion at the sight. You know, who is his neighbor? Well, the word neighbor means the Greek word, and every other word means the person closest to you. Not emotionally closest, but the person who's physically closest to you. And it's a very interesting thing. When people are tribal, they think that people outside of their own immediate group, their own immediate familial or tribal group, really isn't fully human, that only we're fully human. So they have no rights and we can kill them. But when a person is civilized, I guess that's the right word, they realize Abraham Lincoln, back to Abraham Lincoln, he hated cruelty to animals. And he said to someone once that an ant's life is as dear to it as my life is to me. So I shouldn't just kill animals indiscriminately. That was one thing that could really get him upset, when people were hurting animals. That saying that an ant's life is as dear to it as mine is to me. That's when you're fully human, when you look at another person and in them you see the image of God. You see the image of yourself as well. And, you know, that's the heart of the Catholic Church, that we recognize, despite the external differences, that we are all human together. And that's a very, very important dimension of the Church. You know, it's something we can be very proud of, that there are very important clergymen who are very racially different. I remember under Pope John, I think it was under Pope John Paul, St. John Paul the Great, the number two man in the Vatican was an African, you know. I just a couple weekends ago, I was talking about St. Mark and the parish in the South, and the celebrant was an African. And nobody said boo. He's great, beautiful mass, he said. Very simple, very, very transparent. There were African-American men who were ushers in a largely white congregation. When you walk into church, there's no such thing as skin color. There is no such thing as race. None of that sort of thing. So this Samaritan was, in that sense, a Catholic. He was universal. You know, he didn't use the appropriate excuses of religious difference to say that he didn't have a responsibility to this person who was so different than he. I want to go to the first reading now because, boy, have I got a lot of harebrained theories that come from this. St. Paul is talking to the Galatians who are, now the Galatians are interesting. They are Celtic people. The Celts were a very large Indo-European group of people, spoke a language that is related to modern Irish, modern Gaelic, Irish Gaelic. And, they were a tribe of people who had emigrated or had migrated into Turkey. And I think at the time of St. Paul, their language was dying out, but they managed to speak a language which was not closely related to Greek, but much more closely related to Irish and Welsh and Cornish and those Celtic languages and Breton, which are still spoken today. So these Celts were very subject to people coming in saying, no, don't, St. Paul, don't listen to St. Paul. He doesn't know what he's talking about. You got to keep kosher. You got to be circumcised, all these things. And so St. Paul is saying that if someone comes preaching a different gospel, not that there is another gospel, don't listen to him. Now, the thing am I now currying favor with human beings or God, or am I seeking to please people? If we are still trying to please people, I would not be a slave of Christ. St. Paul is saying that he's not interested in pleasing the people from the Jerusalem church who are insisting that you had to be like them in order to be Christians. Again, he is saying they're saying he's not a true apostle. That was much of the context of the writings of the New Testament. People going around saying, don't listen to Paul, he's crazy. Well, the thing that interests me right here is he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than the one that we preach to you, the gospel was preached. What's a gospel? Evangelion. That's the word in Greek. And it means the good announcement. And it was specifically that announcement made by a king about an important event through one of his spokesmen. Some would come to the town square and say, hear ye, the king has said that we won a great victory. That would be an evangelion, a good announcement. And it had a certain almost legal standing, that it was an official bulletin from the king. And, well, it's interesting that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only one of them claims to be a gospel. Now, very interesting, none of those texts, those four texts, claim to be written by, it doesn't start out, for instance, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Mark. That according to Mark isn't there. You'll see, for instance, in later works, the Gospel of Thomas. That's because they weren't written by Thomas. They were claiming pseudonymously, in other words, taking a false name, to be written by this great man. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't claim to be written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They didn't have to say, by the way, this was written by Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. Everybody knew that they were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. They don't claim to be gospels, or they don't claim to be authored by those men, because indisputably they were. But more interesting in the context of today's reading, for me, they don't claim to be gospels. The only one that calls itself a gospel, a good pronunciation, a good announcement, is Mark. Matthew is the book of the Genesis of Jesus. Luke is an instruction, and I believe a legal document, trying to get Theophilus, the high priest, to withdraw his suit against St. Paul. It's a legal document written to Your Excellency Theophilus. And the Gospel of John, I believe, is written to the followers of John the Baptist by John the Evangelist, who at one point had been a follower of John the Baptist. We read in the second to the last chapter of the Gospel of John, these things have been written so that you might know that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, I say all this pointing out that the Gospel was an oral phenomenon told from one person to another. Now, certainly Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John function in the plan of God as Gospels. But they're Gospels, and the good pronunciation of Christ, which Paul preached orally, that Gospel, they're not histories. They're historical. I believe all the details in those texts actually happened. I have no doubt that they are reporting history. But they don't exist to be histories. I got a question, I think, last week in a letter, say, basically, who did Cain and Abel marry? You know, did they have to marry their sisters? It's not in the Bible. Well, it should be. Well, no, it shouldn't be. the things in the text of the holy writings, the scriptures that are there for our edification. And we don't need to know those other things. You know, we want to know exactly this or exactly that. It's not in the text. We don't need to know it. It isn't necessary for our salvation and our catechesis. But I want to know. Well, that's nice. You can ask when you get there. This idea that somehow I have to treat the Gospels as if they were history books. They're not. They're not. They don't exist to teach us the entire. They're not good biographies. They don't talk about what color hair Jesus had or what he did of a Friday night or what his favorite dessert was. They don't tell us that because we don't need to know it. So I think that's a very important thing to understand. I've just noticed that I've gone beyond my time. I'm a man ahead of his times. No, I'm behind my times. But, you know, when people, you get frustrated, just remember the psalm. I have not contemplated things too great for me. So at any rate, well, let's go to a break. I got some great letters, and I really want to cover some ground there. So we'll take a break, and we'll be back. We'll open the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Oh, the neighborhood.
It's a beautiful day in this neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine?
The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society. Not available in all states.
Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King.
The royal pronouncement, the Evangelion, the Gospel. Well, and also, won't you be my neighbor? That, of course, who is my neighbor? Cute. All right, let us go now to, oh, before we go to letters, I want to remind you that October is the month of the rosary, and I have really gotten in my old age to really like the rosary. It is so calming, for one thing. And, you know, we have that program, Family Rosary Across America, at 7 p.m. Central Time. So do tune in to the Family Rosary Across America. It's a really wonderful program. And also, I just wanted to mention something. I think it's very significant that you can see the article at Catholic News Agency. The Pope has asked, he spent the Angelus begging for peace in the Ukraine. They have to start talking to each other. And, you know, speaking of the rosary, the Blessed Mother asked us to pray the rosary for peace. And we are certainly not out of the woods war-wise. I mean, this situation in the Ukraine is... not just horrible for them, but it is very dangerous for the peace of the world. So I urge you in this month of the Holy Rosary to pray the rosary and ask for peace from the Queen of Peace. All right, so tune in to the Holy Rosary or the Family Rosary Across America. And whether you tune in or not, please pray for peace. Boy, do we need it. All right, let us go on to letters. All right, I've got such great letters, and oh dear, I'll have to talk fast. This is from John, and it's a very interesting thing about why is the family so frightening to so many people? You know, that there seems to be just an attack on the family and on the sexual mores that are traditional, and to try to take especially the sex ed out of the hands of parents. Well, why is the family an enemy? And John points out, because it defines us. It defines our identity. It's our identity. And now everything that defines us is an enemy for those who would like us to no longer have an identity and to simply be consumer slaves. They attack the national identity, they attack religious identity, they attack gender identity, and they attack, I think above all, family identity. I cannot define myself as an Italian, a Christian, a man, a woman, a mother, a father. No, I must be a citizen X, gender X, parent 1, parent 2. I must be a number, because when I am only a number, I have no identity or roots, then I will be a perfect slave at the mercy of financial speculators. Yeah, that whole thing about just being a number, parent one, parent two. The Nazis like to number people. Yeah, exactly. So, John, thank you for that. That is very insightful commentary. All right, I've got a letter from Dan, and a couple letters from Dan, but he mentions the battle of the angels. I wonder what wars between angels may look like. I've heard of them described as spirits and being pure intellect. How would pure intellect fight each other? I don't know. Anything but pure intellect. Even if they are invisible to us, do we know if each one has some boundary? I got a wonderful, maybe an explanation of this in another letter that I got, Dan. Let's see here. Where'd I put it? Oh, I hope I can find it. It's a woman who mentioned that she had an experience she thinks it was an experience of angels. She wrote on the feast day of the archangels. She was at a Renaissance fair, and they stopped at a booth selling handmade games. And I wasn't interested, so I hung back. But then I became aware that I was being pushed or pulled backward to be farther away from this booth. And she thinks it was her guardian angel who didn't want me to be any closer to this booth. And I wonder if that's not how angels war, by pushing us forward or backward or helping us to resist something. I remember, we live in this spiritual world and we don't realize it most of the time. But I remember the brother of a friend of mine who asked me one Saturday morning for a ride to pick up his motorcycle. This was when I was in college. It was in the shop. And so it was quite a haul to get to this. But I said, sure, I can, but I got to drop something off somewhere first. And I went to a kind of urban monastery. It was a bunch of Franciscans. It wasn't really a monastery or priory, but it was a bunch of Franciscans who lived together. And it was the 60s, 70s. They didn't wear habits, that sort of thing at the time. But they had a chapel in the basement where the Blessed Sacrament was reserved. And this guy, this motorcycle guy, who was heavy into witchcraft, he was a mess. And we're getting a tour of the house. And this kid was clearly nervous. And it wasn't, there were a few religious objects in the house, but they lived very simply. Well, we went down the stairs toward this chapel. And this guy all of a sudden froze and he clambered up the stairs. He looked like a cat trying to get out of a bathtub. And he's out on the lawn panting, saying, "What have you got in there?" You know, these are spiritual realities. And what would warfare with angels look like? It would, I think, look like that. An inclination toward or an inclination against. Very interesting. So I think that the one letter kind of answers the other. Well, let me go back. There's another section that I wanted to answer about Orthodox baptism. I heard an Eastern Orthodox person calling on Thursday about baptism. So he's curious about the exchange, or do they accept baptism? So, there's a story about an Orthodox priest who was a convert from Islam. He mentioned his mom was Catholic, his dad was Muslim. His mother converted to Orthodoxy and was rebaptized. I asked if the Roman Catholic Church, or the Russian Orthodox Church doesn't recognize Catholic baptism. So I kind of looked it up, and it's very, very confusing because you get one view from one group and another view from another group. There was one that was from an archpriest, Andrew Phillips of Colchester, England. This was written in 2009, in which he points out the Orthodox Church believes there are no sacraments outside the church. Thus, according to strictness, the strict view, any Roman Catholic or Protestant who wishes to join the Orthodox Church must be rebaptized. They are considered not to have been baptized. This is the practice at Mount Athos in Greece, on Cyprus and other parts of the Orthodox world, especially in Serbia. So that's one view. But then I read a view about does Orthodox the Church recognize Catholic baptism? And in this article, it says, yes, it does. And then another article, I just did that one. Hold on. There was an article that from a rather progressive group that said, yeah, we do. Roman Catholics recognize any baptism that involves immersion in water or the pouring of water in the name of the Father and of the Son. If the words are, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that's valid, and we respect it. I think that that's a very important thing. That we recognize, you know, in that statement, outside the church, there's no salvation. Well, anybody who's baptized in the Trinitarian formula is at least to that degree in the church. And one can nuance that outside, beyond the church, there is no salvation. It isn't necessarily outside, but that's for another day. So the point is that there is no cohesive doctrinal source, as far as I can tell, in Orthodoxy, now this is going to offend Orthodox people, but the bishop has a great deal of autonomy, and bishops in the Latin Church or in the Roman Church have a lot of autonomy too. But essentially, there is a doctrinal coherence that we have through the papacy, and I think that's an important thing. So, all right, let me see. Let me go back to letters. I wanted to, this is an interesting one. Wait, let me look at the time. I've got so many great letters. This is from Michael in Pittsburgh. I can't understand the meaning of the following sentence in yesterday's gospel. Can you explain? I tell you, make friends for yourselves with dishonest wealth so that when it fails you, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. I mean, that does seem kind of strange that we're supposed to, make friends with evil wealth. Well, the text doesn't say that. The word is, not dishonest wealth. It's mammon. And the text we're looking at is Luke 16, the ninth verse, in which we read, I tell you, use worldly wealth, this translation has, but some people say dishonest wealth. Mamona, it's hard to say what that word means, but the best interpretation I heard of it was, it's from Amun, which means to trust in Hebrew. It may be related to that. In other words, the money on which you are depending, which will ultimately let you down, make friends with it that they might receive you into the eternal dwelling. It doesn't say dishonest wealth. That's not the text. It's mammon. Make friends with your mammon. I think, a better translation of it. Let's see what else it says there. Yeah, and make friends with the wealth in which you are confiding. It does say the wealth of unrighteousness. So, but that isn't dishonesty. It says the wealth of, or the mammon of unrighteousness, that money is not godly. The proper use of it is godly, but the money itself is not godly. Remember how I translate the word justice. It's reflecting the nature of God. So you can take something that you're hoarding, which is unrighteous, but when you use it to bless other people, it becomes the substance of righteousness. And you become, as I'm always telling you, a tzaddik, a righteous person, which is the highest compliment a Jew can pay anyone. So it doesn't say dishonest wealth. It says with the mammon of unrighteousness, which I think is much more nuanced. All right, let me get back to what time? How are we doing time? Oh, we gotta take a break, and I'll come back with the word of the day. Oh, 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. The Catholic Order of Foresters, the sponsor of our studio line, is hiring today. Several positions available throughout the U.S. Visit relevantradio.com/forester to learn more about how you can find your vocation with COF, an Illinois life insurance society not licensed in all states.
How many times must the cannonballs fly before they're forever
Yeah, I'm not happy about the war thing. Maybe it's the old hippie in me coming out. But at any rate, let's go to the word of the day. The word of the day is taken from a letter from Maureen from Oak Lawn. In the Nicene Creed, we now say consubstantial instead of what we used to say, the one being, I think is what we said. Yeah, what's the difference? Well, this is it's a huge difference. One day, in essence, I will be one in being with the Father. I will not be consubstantial. I mean, I am not of the same substance as God, but I'm adopted into God. That may be one way of looking at it. However, the word consubstantial is a Greek translation of the word homoousion. Ousia means being, the state of existing, and homo means the same. So, the same existence. And they translate it into Latin as consubstantialem. This is a real difficult idea, but the point is that they aren't just one in being, they are one in reality. Con it's a preposition that means with. But I think it's also an intensifier, like to conduct someone to a certain place isn't just to lead them, it's to lead them clearly, forcefully, and directly. To conduct them, let me conduct you to your seat, a conductor. So that C-O-N preposition in Latin, it often acted, I think, as an intensifier. So they aren't just, and substans means underlying reality. And they are strongly of the same underlying reality. They aren't just made out of the same stuff. They aren't just related to each other. They have the same underlying reality. You and I have the same underlying reality of humanity in that sense. But Jesus has the reality, the absolute reality of divinity. He isn't sort of God or, you know, God Redux or God 2. What is it? Word Perfect 2? I don't know. All that computer stuff. No, he's God. He is that reality which created all things and sustains them. So we translated it to make it easier to understand, one in being, but we were understanding it in a way that was not meant by the Council of Nicaea. So I hope that helps. So consubstantial, it means much more than one in being. It's And again, take what I say with a grain of salt. Somebody wrote in, why do you always have to say that? Because it's true. I wish I was infallible, but I'm not. There's the salt shaker. You know, but to the best of my understanding, consubstantial means the same reality. And I don't think you can say part of the same reality. Jesus is not part of God. Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. They share a reality, just as you and I share this weak and very delicate reality called humanness. All right. And if I'm wrong, I would like a better theologian to correct me, please. And there's a lot of them out there. All right. Let us go to phone calls.
Etienne is ringing.
And whom do we have on the phone? Mary from San Diego. Go on.
Hi.
What can I do for you, Mary? Hi.
Hi, I need your advice on whether or not to attend a wedding of my niece. So The situation is my niece and her fiancé are getting married next year. So my niece is Catholic, but we don't know the religion of her fiancé. So they're getting next year, but it's in a winery. It's not in a Catholic church. And they are living together already. So We are not sure whether to go or not to go. It's my sister's daughter. And then we heard from a lot of radio stations that it's not a valid marriage because Catholics are bound to go to the church.
Yeah, well, not only that, we're bound to a covenant. And what they're doing is making a contract. You know, when they're done with each other, they can sue and leave each other. What we believe is marriage is a covenant. A covenant is an unbreakable contract, that there's no way out of it, that until death do us part. The covenant, so,
yeah,
you know, they're not being married covenantally. And when you go to the wedding ceremony, you're being asked to witness and thus to assent to it. Now, I would write her a nice letter and say, I do wish you would look seriously and send her a copy of Father Rocky's marriage book if you can. It's a wonderful book, and I'm sure that it's easy to find. But I would say to her, I wish you would be married in a covenantal marriage and married in the church. And, you know, once you've expressed yourself, provided there is no scandal, that what I usually say is, if it's necessary for the sake of family unity, necessary, not just nice. You don't have to be nice. They're not being nice to you. You don't have to be nice to them in this. It isn't a matter of nice. But if, oh, I'll never speak to, if the mother says, I'll never speak to you again, that sort of thing, say, all right, I will see you at the party. But go to the party after you have made it clear that you are not consenting to this marriage. If you give a gift, make it a nice Bible, a nice icon of the Blessed Mother, a nice crucifix. Do not give a wedding card. Above all, I would not give cash. Do not wrap the gift in wedding paper. Don't recognize this as a wedding. I know it's tough, but I've been through this in my own life, and I have relatives who will not speak to me because of the fact that, you know, and I'm in a position where for me to go to a wedding would be great scandal. But you have to make it clear that you're going for the sake of family unity. And you don't have to say it that way. You can say, I'll see you at the party, you know, because I love you, but I wish you would reconsider and try to be married in the church and have the grace of the sacrament and the covenant. So that's what I would do. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes sense. And my husband and I are determined not to go because we didn't go to other of our,
no,
my relatives to go to the wedding.
Sure.
So he's thinking, well,
yeah,
since we were telling children, we love you guys, but you don't follow the rules of God, and you cohabiting, and then you don't get married in the church, and you know, and all that,
yeah,
stuff. And
if you're comfortable not going at all, and it isn't a matter of family unity, then I wouldn't go at all. And, write him a note and say, when you're back from wherever, when all the dust is settled, we'd love to have you over for dinner. You don't treat them shabbily. You're not mean to them. And you don't cut off relations with them. But on the other hand, you don't, and if they say, well, how dare you? You say, well, we assume that you're doing this with a good conscience, that you think this is the right thing to do. You have a conscience, and we respect that. But we have a conscience, too, and we'd ask you to respect that. That this does not break our relationship. It's just we have a different opinion about the nature of marriage. Be as soft and as gentle as you can, but you can still be soft and gentle and very firm, saying that we have a different understanding of marriage, and, we love you, and these people, well, we're just there to support the person. No. Support them in sin, support them in something that's stupid. So, yeah, I think you got a handle on it. And I would, and as I say, I've been in that situation, and I have caused a lot of unhappiness in my own life and the lives of relatives. But, there's that old gospel song, if none go with me, still I will follow. So I hope that helps. God bless, and thanks so much for listening. Good. Yeah, and I think you have to talk about it in a positive way. You have a conscience. You think you're doing the right thing. We have a conscience, and we have to do what we believe is the right thing. And this is why we think it's right, that we believe marriage is a covenant and not a contract. A legal marriage is nothing but a contract. So, all right. Well, God bless, and thanks for listening, and I'll be praying for you. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Marge from Westminster. Marge, yes. What can I do for you, Marge?
Mm-hmm. Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I'm a first-time caller. I was just curious, is there any circumstances where a Catholic or anybody in good standing can administer communion to, say, people that can't get to Mass. Like, say you want to, is there any word about that? Or I heard there was a prayer that you can pray over the bread.
No. You see, the sacraments are the they're the responsibility of the whole church. You can, there are people who can come and bring you Holy Communion from church. But you see, the we believe that the power to call down the Holy Spirit on bread and wine is limited to the church, and it's not anyone's private property. It's the property of the Bride of Christ, the church. So no, you have to be ordained, we believe, in order to consecrate bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. However, there are communion ministers. If you call the local parish and say, I can't get to church, is there a way that a minister of communion could come and bring me the sacrament? That they would bring the consecrated host from Mass at church to your home, and they would help you. Priests used to do it exclusively, but now there are not enough priests, so lay people are delegated to do that, as they were in the early church. In the early church, there were special communion ministers like Saint Tarsissus, who brought the Blessed Sacrament to prisons. But there's no special prayer that you can pray that will change bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. So I hope that answers your question.
Yes, it does. I appreciate
it. God bless.
Thank you.
Thank you, and thanks
All
for
right.
listening. All right, to whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Bonnie from Grass Valley, California,
Bonnie.
Where I've actually been. It's beautiful. What can I do for you, Bonnie?
Wonderful. Thank you. I am also a first-time caller. And, Father, I would like to know, what is the one sin that God will not forgive?
There is no sin that God will not forgive. There is the sin against the Spirit, which cannot be forgiven. What you have to understand is the word forgive in Greek means to let go. So God will let go of any sin, but there is a refusal to recognize our need for God that in a sense ties God's hand. But the moment we say, I guess I do need God, then God can move back in. There is no sin that is indelible. The sin against the Holy Spirit has two sides to the coin. One is despair, which says my sin is so big that God can't forgive it. And the other side of the coin is, I don't need God's forgiveness. God needs my forgiveness. I mean, God causes suffering in the world and the Holocaust, and God needs my forgiveness. So despair and presumption. But the minute that, those two situations say, I'm not even going to ask God. My sin is too big. I'm not going to ask God to forgive it. I don't need God's forgiveness, so I'm not going to ask God. The minute you ask God to forgive your sin, you move yourself out from underneath that shadow, and God can move in your life. There is no sin, including the so-called sin against the Spirit, that can completely deny hope of forgiveness. Does that help?
Well, it does, but Father, in 1 John, the letter 5:16, I was reading yesterday, and it said about the sin, the greatest sin that God will not forgive.
If you're reading from the letter of John, it's a sin which is unto death. I do not tell you to pray about such sins, but we get the idea of mortal sin. There are sins that I can pray for you to be delivered from sin, but when you have committed a mortal sin freely and willingly, only you can ask God for forgiveness. The minute we ask God for forgiveness, He forgives. The thing about the sin against the Spirit is we don't ask God for forgiveness. Of course, you know, if possible, one should, of course, use the sacrament of penance, but God is gracious to forgive, and we're bound to, for mortal sins, to go to the sacrament of penance, but that is a very that's the a way to ask God to forgive. So, yeah, asking God to forgive brings us out of that so-called shadow of the sin against the Spirit. At least that's how I interpret it. So I hope that helps. And, you know, you can have great confidence in God's love. We got one more call. Who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Tony from Bakersfield. What can I do for you, Tony?
Hello, Father. Thank you for taking my call. I just had a quick question. Me and my brother-in-law, we usher for our Lady Guadalupe in Bakersfield.
God bless you.
He has the 6:30 Mass. It's the latest one we have. The only thing is that we get a lot of, like, homeless people and, you know, people on drugs. And he says a lot of the times he feels like he's only a security. And he asked me last time, like, it doesn't feel like he's getting the whole Mass because he's more worried about doing all that. And I didn't know how to ask him, Father. I mean,
he's fulfilling his Sunday obligation. I would recommend to him that if he feels that way, he could go to an earlier Mass and then just serve at the other Mass. But he's fulfilling his obligation and he's performing a great service. You know, he's welcoming those people who the world doesn't welcome. And that's very much what the Lord would have him do. So congratulate him for me. He's right in the front line of the battle. Speaking of the front line of the battle, Drew is coming up. Don't